Well, if you would take out your Bibles, take out the Word of God that you have with you, and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Be in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking at verses 36 through 46. But before I read the passage, I want you to notice in verse 35 and then in verse 47, the two people surrounding these moments of anguish in the life of Jesus. You have Peter, and then you have Judas. You have their words to the Savior, Peter's, and then you have Judas's response to the Savior. And the question for us today is, who are we? Are we Peter or are we Judas? Are we Peter who declares, I will never deny you, though all of these men and all of these people will forsake you, I will never deny you. Now we know how that ends up for Peter. Or are you Judas who sells the Savior over to death? And that is the question before us today. And what a powerful reminder of the sorrows of Jesus that he endured for us, that he took upon himself, our sin and our sorrow, our grief and our anguish. And the question is, will we deny him? Will we betray him? Will we leave him alone in the garden to his suffering and act as though it has nothing to do with us? Stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, his word directly to us today. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And we know how that ends up. We know what happens in the next few chapters. And so Jesus goes alone into the most darkest moments in human history. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to them, Peter, so you cannot watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for a second time, he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words. And he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Oh God, I pray we would feel in our gut the weight of these moments. And we would understand as we gather here and we have sorrow and we have grief. And it's all on different levels. Some of us have felt grief where we could not breathe. Others of us are just frustrated and angry. And yet, it all spirals down into the moments in the garden with the Savior as he sweats drops of blood because of the stress before him, the terror of the cross. And may none of us leave here today without understanding he did it for me. He prayed, not your will, not my will, but your will be done, God, for me. He embraced the will of the Father to be crushed for me, for my sin. He's not bearing his sorrow. He's bearing my sorrow. And may we leave here today singing again, hallelujah, what a Savior. May your word rip us to pieces today. Until we leave humiliated before the gospel. God, would we not move away from the Savior? Would he be our all in all? Would the gospel change us today? Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The creepiest sound I have ever heard was the sound of silence. Was the sound of nothing at all. These are words from one of my heroes in the faith, a friend of mine, a professor of mine, Dr. Russell Moore. And he was talking about the time when his wife, Maria, and him were adopting two boys from Russia. And they had to go over early and meet the boys. That was a part of the law. That was a part of what it took to adopt them, to bring them into their home. And so they had to go visit them in the orphanage that they lived in Russia. And he says the horror of the moment wasn't the squalor or the stench of the orphanage. He says, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep. He says the horror was the quiet of it all. He says the place was more silent than a funeral home by night. And he says, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. But he says, these children did not cry because infants eventually learn to stop crying when no one ever responds to their calls for food, comfort, and love. And he says, in this orphanage, no one ever responded to these children, so they stopped crying. And he says him and his wife, they spent this week in Russia and they would visit the orphanage every day. They would go in and they would play with them. They would read books to them. And he says every day they left and there were no cries when they left. There were no squeals, no groans. They left every day to the same sound, silence, until the last day. Until the last day, they were coming back home for a while until they got the word to come back and get the two boys in Russia. And he says, on the last day, he walked into the orphanage and he looked at these two boys that he was about to leave. And he looked them in the eyes and he said the words from John, I will not leave you as orphans. I will return for you. And he says, as he turned to walk out of the room, they heard something they had never heard before. They heard something, and it wasn't a coo. It wasn't a giggle. It wasn't laughter. It was a scream, probably in a language they did not understand. One of their sons at the time, named Maxim, he says, fell back in the crib and yelled, screamed at the top of his lungs. And he says, it seemed as though he knew. It seemed as though he knew, maybe for the first time, after this week with his new father, after this week with his new mother, that he knew in that moment he would finally be heard by someone. Someone had cared for him. Someone had played with him. Someone had read to him all week. And now that someone who took upon the responsibility of a father was leaving, and he screamed for his father. And he says on the primal level, he knew in that moment, finally, he had a father and a mother. And he says, I'll never forget how the hairs on my arms stood up as I heard that yell. And he says, I was struck for the first time by the force of the Abba cry in the passages in the New Testament. He says, one that I had memorized and read in vacation Bible school. And he says, I was surprised how little I had gotten it until now. Because we think about the Abba cry in the New Testament, and we think it's a coo. We think it's a whimper. We think it's Papa. And it's not. It is the scream of a son for rescue. Father, don't leave me here. Rescue me. Save me. Come, get me. Take me from this orphanage. That is the Abba cry. That is the scream of a true son who is in need, who is in despair, who needs to be delivered. And that's exactly what we hear echoing through the Garden of Gethsemane hours before Jesus is crucified. We find a son here yelling, screaming for rescue, with sweat turning into blood and clotting up in his skin. He is so taken, so hurt, so fearful, so much in anguish that he screams to the Father. And here we have a pattern for our sorrow. This right here is good news for people who experience sorrow. When you read the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you think about your anxiety, you think about the despair that you're in, here we find good news that the Savior has been there before us. We get this amazing behind-the-scenes look at God in anguish. He's in anguish. He's worried. He's stressed. He's scared. The very Son of God is fearful in the Garden of Gethsemane, and God lets us see it. He pulls back the curtain and he says, in the moments when you are weeping, when you are depressed, when you are scared, look at the Savior. Look. He's been there. He's done that. Notice verse 36, we see his sorrow. Jesus went with them. Now notice the verse just ahead. They all said with Peter, we'll never deny you. We'll go with you. And so he goes to the garden, place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, you sit here while I go and pray. He's preparing to die. The text says that he has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing he's going there to be killed, going there to die. And he's intent on going. Folks are saying, don't go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. He says, no, I have to go. He's met with the disciples in the upper room. They've had the Lord's Supper. He's instituted the Lord's table. They've sung together. They've praised the Lord together. Jesus led the disciples singing hymns in the upper room, and they leave. And he goes to pray. And he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And notice the text. And he began to be sorrowful. It goes from singing in the upper room, fellowship, to sorrow and dread. And he said to them, he turns and he says, my soul is sorrowful. Notice, even to death, remain here and watch with me. Notice how candid he is. Notice how vulnerable he is. He says to the disciples, I am so sorrowful, I am so troubled, I am so anxious, I could die. Here we see anxiety that's taking his breath away. He's so crushed by the moment. He says, I could die. And we read from other gospels that blood clots begin to form as he sweats over the anxiety, over the worry, as he is praying. We see the very Son of God in such a vulnerable situation of despair, of agony. And we have to be reminded of this. Jesus wasn't a robot. Wasn't a robot. So often we think he was a robot and he just walked around. He had no emotions. He just went through what he had to do. He was some sort of superhuman and he was distant from real life and real emotion. And God says, no, I want you to see the garden. I want you to see the deepest moments of agony and despair where he's all alone. I want you to see his emotion. And it's proof to us. It's a reminder to us that he was human. To fulfill the law for you, he had to be a real man, 100% man. He had to be a real human man, born of a woman, to die for humans. He had to be a real man. It wasn't some sort of distant, abstract, cosmic transaction in the sky. No, he had to take on flesh and he had to die. And as he takes on flesh, he takes on humanity, he takes on the emotion of being a human. These are real moments, not fairy tale, real moments in the life of the Savior where he is in agony. And we're reminded, well, that's the way God wired me up. He was wired up the same way and he is in anguish. We read in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus looks on the crowds and he sees sin and he sees suffering and he sees despair. And the text says he had compassion upon them because he says the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And the word for compassion is he literally wanted to vomit. That's the emotion Jesus felt. And if he is the infinite Son of God, and if he is perfect, then his emotions are perfect. And can you imagine the uninhibited brunt of emotion where the Savior who sees everything rightly and he sees everything perfectly and he understands the hideous depth of sin and darkness and despair and death, and he sees it more clearly than we can see it. You see your sin. You see death that affects you. You see suffering that affects you. He sees it all. Can you imagine the brunt that is on his soul? Imagine the terror that causes him. And God says, look, here it is. This is why Jesus can have compassion upon you. When you are anxious, when you worry, when you're alone, when you're hurt, you remember these moments. And you remember a high priest who the book of Hebrews says who can sympathize with you. He's not a high priest who doesn't understand. He understands what you're going through and then some. And then infinitely more. He understands your sorrow. He understands your worry. He understands your pain. And then infinitely more. He gets it. He can relate to you. He was a man who felt real emotion. And here he teaches us how to submit to God when we are worried, when we are sorrowful, when we are stressed, when we are frustrated. He shows us what it means to live as a son who has a father who cares. What is he found doing here? Praying. The writer of Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way that you'll ever be tempted, but he was without sin. Why was he without sin? Because he submitted, even amidst suffering. He submitted to the Father's will that we see him over and over here. Not my will, but your will. He's submitting. And what is this submission? What is the context of his submission? Where is it seen? In prayer. Think about this. If the Son of God had to pray to get through life, you have to pray to get through life. You've got to. It's an infinite Son of God here. He is intimately connected with the Father. And that's why he's praying. That's his only hope, is to pray in these moments, to scream out to the Father. And that's what we hear him doing, screaming to the Father in the face of pain. And he says to us, that's okay. That's okay. Some of you feel guilty about telling God what you want in prayer. It's okay to let God know the desires of your heart. It's okay to say to God, this hurts. Why are you doing this? Why me? Why is this going on? As long as you do so in the context of submission. God, I don't get it. But your will, not my will. I'm following you as a true son. And so you can cry and you can weep and you can scream and you can let your heart be known, because you are a son, because you have a father, you have someone to cry to. And Jesus shows us what that looks like here. But notice not just the sorrow of the Savior, notice the terror of the Savior. Verse 39, he goes a little farther, and he fell on his face. Notice how it goes from the upper room, singing, praying, we'll never deny you. He's sorrowful, he's troubled, and he's being pushed down and down till he's finally on his face. On his face. And he says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Get that, okay? Jesus said, I don't want to die. Let that sink in for just a moment. That's real. Jesus is in the garden on his face before God. He says, I don't want to do this. If there's another way, let the cup pass from me. That's real emotion. You don't get any more real than that. He falls on his face. He can't stand it any longer. The stress and the fear, it brings him to his knees. Think about those moments in your life where that has been you. You get to a point, you don't know what else to do, and you're on your face, and the words don't even make sense, and there's sob, and there's weeping, and you're crying, and you almost can't even breathe anymore. Think about those moments in your life, death, divorce, and just supreme depression, where you can't move and you're on your face. That's where Jesus is. That's where he is in this moment. Understand, that's who he is in this moment. He is a son who doesn't feel like he can go forward, who doesn't feel like he can move forward. But he always says, not my will, but your will be done. The realness of the cross is crushing him. It is pushing him down. And he is dropped to his face in agony. Remind yourself of these moments when you are anxious, when you are worried. You want to get on Facebook and vent? The world's against me. No, the world's not against you. The world crushed the Savior. Remind yourself of that. Come to the garden and see the drops of blood on his brow. Come and see him on his face before his Father, before you start feeling sorry for yourself, as if nobody cares. Nobody loves me. Nobody sees it my way. He's alone. No one's ever been this alone. No one on the planet has ever been this alone. He is all by himself. How could you ever feel sorry for yourself here in the Garden of Gethsemane as he stares down your sorrow? He's staring down what's caused you sorrow. Your sin is what's driving him to his knees. Notice he says, let this cup pass from me. Now, the cup was symbolic of the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment that God would pour out on his enemies, that God would destroy his enemies with. We read about it in Isaiah. And here the Savior says, now the cup that would be poured out upon the enemies of God, I have been sent to drink it for the enemies of God, in the place of the enemies of God. In my place, in your place. And so, think about this. The sorrow he feels is not just about his death, but it's about a death for you. It's about a death for your sin. It's about him drinking the cup for sin on your behalf. And just remember that, okay? Because what we like to do with the gospel is it's just sort of it's a diagram in our head. It's bullet points on a sheet of paper. Sin, cross, resurrection, belief. And it's just this abstract thing out there. We even think about the payment of sin. It's just this thing in a galaxy far, far away in the mind of God. And okay, Jesus died in the mind of God and that pays for my sin. And it's almost fairy tale-ish. Jesus says, no, this is a real cup of wrath that I will drink. This isn't a cosmic transaction. What makes God God? This love, this unity, this fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't know how it all works, and it doesn't make God not God anymore. But on the cross, the fellowship between the Father and Son for moments was severed. He was forsaken. That's why he cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me? And it's for our sin. He's drinking the cup of wrath. What is intrinsic, the unity between the Father and Son? He is banished by the Father on the cross, and he sees it. Can you imagine the Son of God staring down, being banished by the Father? He loves the Father more than anything. The Father loves him more than anyone. The Spirit, the love that is flowing between them. And for moments on the cross, it will be severed. What makes the world go round will be severed in these moments. And Jesus sees it, and he staggers, and he falls on his face. The torture, the pain of the crucifixion, that's not all there was. If it was just physical pain, then we all go to hell. If he was just whipped like a dog and died, no, he's the Son of God. He was forsaken by the Father unto death, which is a payment for our sin. And here he teaches us a lesson. Think about this. Jesus is staring down God's wrath. He's staring down the fire of hell itself. And he falls on his face in anguish like no one ever has before. And it's a reminder that you should be scared to death of hell. I almost said it a different way, but there are kids in the room. You should be scared of hell because the Savior was scared of hell. Jesus isn't looking at the banishment, the forsaken, the wrath, and going, oh, it's just 3 days. Be in the ground 3 days. No big deal. I can endure 3 hours on the cross being forsaken by God. It's the Easter story. There's going to be movies made about this. I'm going to be famous. No, he's in anguish and he's on his face because he feels the wrath of God, the judgment of God bearing down upon him. The reason you're not scared of hell is because you don't believe it's true. You don't believe it's true. The anguish that Jesus feels here, if you are an unbeliever here today, yeah, we're one of those churches that talks about hell. So let's talk about it for a minute. You've sinned against an infinite holy God. Your sin will be punished infinitely under the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. And Jesus sees the payment for your sin he will have to make on the cross. And he's broken and he's in despair and he's on his face in terror and he is fearful of hell. We should be fearful of hell. And that fear of hell, you know what it should do if you're a believer here today? You should be weeping and praying for people you know who are headed to hell. If the realness of hell scares Jesus, it should scare you for others. How often are you found crying for people you know who are headed to hell? Sometimes we get to the point with people we know and we go, I shared. Nothing else I can do. God's sovereign. They're going to hell. You really don't care. It's a fairy tale to us. It's a fairy tale to me. I don't care like I should. I don't weep like I should. I don't pray like I should. I don't share the gospel like I should, because I don't feel the weight of hell that Jesus feels as he is going to take upon hell for us, the terror and wrath of God. But notice he sees it. We see the sorrow, the terror, and then we see the obedience of the Savior, which is goodness. He's not left on his face in the garden. Notice, and he came to the disciples. This is killing me all week right here. This kills me. Because we like to say, not me. Nope. I get up early every morning. I can pray at 5 a.m. I wouldn't be sleeping in the garden. Not me. Peter, he's a wimp. But he finds him sleeping. And I've just been punched in the gut by, that's what he finds me doing so often. Sleeping while he is working. Sleeping while he is praying. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Oh, that's such a rebuke. 1 hour. You couldn't watch with me 1 hour. You could not. Think about this. These three disciples that he's brought in who are the closest to him. And he says, 1 hour, Peter, 60 minutes. Couldn't be with me 60 minutes, you're asleep. And then he gives him another chance, which he does quite often with Peter. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is the issue, submitting and trusting God in the face of such a moment. And he said, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He's reminding Peter, you're living according to your flesh. Your flesh! A few minutes ago, I'll never deny you. Oh, really? That's a fleshly statement, because now you're asleep while I'm praying. That wasn't a spirit-filled statement, because a spirit-filled statement would say, yeah, you have to die or I'll be damned to hell. And he says, Peter, you're not living by the Spirit. Verse 42, he says, for a second time, he went away and prayed, and the Father, he says, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, the submission of Jesus here. I don't want to do this, but this is your will. I love you more than I love my will. And all his closest friends have abandoned him. There's no support. By the way, you've never been left alone the way he's left alone here. You like to say, nobody loves me, nobody cares, I don't have any friends. Closest friends, they're really not good friends. Says, you've never been left alone like this, in the face of this. He says, for a second time, he went away and prayed. And he says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done. And notice again. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same thing. Let this cup pass, if not, your will be done. Here, we see the aloneness of the Savior. He really is alone. He really is alone. We want to say, everybody's friends with Jesus. No, he's alone by himself. Closest friends are gone. They're asleep on the ground. Asleep. While he is praying, he is really alone. No one has been alone in this way. No one has stared down the wrath of God like Jesus alone. He goes alone. No one is going with him. He's alone. No one can say, I've been alone that way. Now, we always have people around us. We always have somebody. And we don't, it's not the aloneness of the Savior, because he's one of a kind here. You know, like what we like to do when people are telling a story, we really don't listen to their story. We're not going, wow, what a story. We're always thinking, I can't wait to tell my story. Oh, life's hard for you? Well, I can't wait to explain how life is hard for me. You've had a rough week? Well, let me tell you about my week. Your family's dysfunctional? Well, you should see my family. Like my grandmother growing up, she would always, this was her statement. She was a complainer. Y'all just don't know. Y'all just don't know. We come over, sit down at the table. What'd you do today? Well, y'all just don't know. It's a horrible day. Blah, 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 blah. You can't do that with the Savior here. You can't say, Jesus, you just don't know. You've never been alone the way I'm alone. No, we see his aloneness because he's the only one who can go there. We see his exclusivity. He's the only one who can go to the place he's going. They can't even be obedient enough to follow him because he is the only one who can do this. He is the only one with no sin. He is the only one worthy enough to go here. That's why he's alone. God wants to give us an illustration, kind of. This is how alone Jesus is. This is how exclusive he is. He's the only one who can die for your sin. And see, he's alone. He's set apart in this way. You can't say to him, I've been there, I've done that. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep? that gets me too. He just goes, all right, sleep, I got this. You're not coming with me? I got it. You go ahead and sleep. Take your rest. He says, see, the hour is at hand and the Son of God is betrayed into sinners. Now, that's ironic here because Peter said, we will not deny you. And in these moments, he's leaving him alone. And so we like to say, well, he's talking about Judas. Well, no, Peter and everybody else is betraying him too. They're leaving him alone. What's Peter say in the next few chapters? I never knew him. I never knew him. I never knew him. He's left alone. And he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And he walks right into it. We go, no, stop. Stop. Don't do that. No, he says, this is the will of God. How does he know it's the will of God? Because God has been silent three times. The Father hasn't answered back. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. And there's no answer. There's no answer from God. And it's not as though he's not having his devotions. It's not as though he's not praying. It's not as though he doesn't know the voice of God. This is the Son of God, and he hears silence from the Father. As he says, let this cup pass from me. There is silence in heaven. The Father is allowing him to walk forward in obedience. As we see him obeying the Father, we see the disciples sleeping. As we see him praying, they're sleeping. As we see him submitting, we're going to find the disciples take out swords. They start cutting ears off. But we see him obedient. He is the one who is set apart as the obedient son, submitting in this way. We need him to obey. And the greatest sound that we've ever heard is silence from God in these moments. What if God had said, stop? What if he said, I can't see you suffer this way. I can't let you do it. I love you. And he doesn't let the son walk forward to death. What if he stopped him? What if he stopped him? We would be damned to hell, but the Father doesn't intervene. He is silent, and the sound of his silence is deafening, and it's glorious, and it hurts, and yet at the same time, it's our greatest joy that the Father doesn't speak because Jesus is the only one who could go forward. He's the only one who could do this, and God lets him do it for us. You know if there was another way to pay for your sin, God would have stopped him. Said, I'll do it a different way. We'll figure this out. I'm God. But he lets him go forward because it's the only way you can have your sins paid for. You know what it's like as a parent? Watching your kids suffer? We don't like our kids to suffer in the least. We want them to have everything and be happy all the time. And yet he doesn't alleviate the pain, suffering, or difficulty. He lets him go. However, as a parent, you've watched your kids suffer. It's never like this. God's son has suffered worse than our kids will ever suffer. That's it. Remind yourself of that. Sometimes it's not bad for them to have difficulty. But your kids have never suffered the way God's son suffered. I read a story this week about a father who's a pastor in a church, was telling about a father in his church who was cleaning guns with his son. gun went off and killed his little boy. And the pastor was in despair. He says, I don't know. I don't even know what to say to this man. And he said, and then it hit me. God's son suffered more than any other person has ever suffered. And God the Father let it happen. It wasn't an accident. This isn't an accident. This isn't a gun going off in someone's hand. This is God's design for your sin. This is the Son willingly submit. This isn't an accident. Wow, how did Jesus end up here? The world's an awful place. It spun out of control. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen to Jesus? No. Eternity passed. God said the lamb would be slaughtered. Before the foundation of the earth, the Son of God would die for your sin. This is planned. He suffered more than anyone. The weight of sin, the weight of all emotion is crushing him. And the Father watches and the Father allows it to happen because it's his design for you. This is God's love for you. And if you can't be amazed by the love of God in these moments, then you never tasted the gospel. I don't care. I'm just going to say it that way. If you can't in these moments go, Jesus facing hell for me, the Father designed it, the Father letting it happen, and go, I wonder if God loves me. How could you do that? God planned that his son would be crushed under emotion. His son would be crushed under sin. And he does it for you. Martin Luther said one time, we all walk around with his nails in our pocket. The sorrow he feels in this moment is your fault. Let's just say it that way. It's my sin. He's not a victim. He's choosing it for us. You want to know who killed Jesus? The Jews? The Romans? God crushed him because of your sin. Because of my sin. Think about that. Your past. Those sins in your life, in your mind, that you can't get away from. Those dark nights where you wake up the next morning and go, I can't believe I did that. And you never forget about it. Those words of anger. Those words of frustration. That impatience with your kids, with your wife, that affair, that stuff you looked on the internet, that being discontent with the blessings God has given you. In these moments, Jesus takes it all upon himself, your sin specifically, and he allows it to crush him. God allows him to be crushed. He's scorched. So a few hours later, he feels the full weight of all of your sin, my sin. It's not his sin. It's not sin in a generic sense. I was talking about in the parenting class the other night, the way some of our kids used to do when we were disciplining them, and we would say, you know you've sinned, and then they would quote back memory verses to you. Yes, I know I've sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Dad, you're a sinner too. That's true. All that's true. But at some point, you got to go, no, it's my sin. It's what I've done. I'm not a victim. I've chosen to bring glory to myself and not glory to God. And here in these moments, we get a glimpse into God's fury. We get a glimpse into God's wrath. We get a glimpse into the despair that it calls the Savior for you. You see, the reality is, as sons who believe the gospel and you're in Christ, you're going to find yourself in situations like this, comparable to this. Not the same, but comparable. And you know what Jesus says? Just go sleep. Just go rest. I've already been there and I've already done it. I've already worried for you. I've already felt agony for you. The despair that you feel right now, the hopelessness that you feel, I've already felt it for you. And you know what I did? I pushed through all the emotion, all the anguish, and I went to the heart of it. I went to the sin that causes sorrow, anger, despair, hopelessness, darkness, and death in the world. I went to the heart of it, and I paid the penalty for it. I got this. I went to a place, a dark place, that you could never go. I hung on a cross that you don't have to hang upon. And so when you sit around, you wonder, am I just an orphan? Nobody's listening. And in those moments, you want to shut your mouth and be quiet. And Jesus says, no, weep, cry. But do so trusting me, because in Gethsemane and then on the cross, God has proven he's listening. He's listening. He can hear you. He's responding to you. He responded to you in a payment for sin. He responded to you in an empty tomb. And Jesus right now is alive, and he's well, and he's ruling, and he's reigning. The one in the deepest sorrow is in the highest glory, highest power, highest authority. He says, go rest. Go rest. You'll never feel the sorrow that I've felt, but I can relate. Where do you find courage in those moments? It's his courage, not ours. It's courage that he went where we could never go. Now, some of you think here today, by rejecting Jesus, that that's courageous. That's courageous. It's not. It's foolish. Foolishness. Because what you're saying is, I'll handle my own sorrow. I'm tough enough to do that. You don't understand what's caused your sorrow, and it's sin. And Jesus says, I've died for your sin. And you're not tough enough. You're a fool.